Once again, I'm so thankful for your presence, and you'll turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 14. As we embark again on another aspect of the study of the Gospel of Mark, and we're in that portion of this Gospel that speaks of our Lord's pending crucifixion that's imminent. But first of all, I'd like for you to keep your place there and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In my speech, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "And my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before in the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The reason that I chose this text to begin our study this morning is because in our study, we now will come before some of the princes of this world. They are now going to use within their means their wisdom to accomplish an objective that they are sure will satisfy their need to retain power. But what we find in this text as we go through our study this morning is that we see the overruling hand of God, and that the very things that they intended to do with the Lord Jesus was actually used to further the redemptive story that had been devised from all eternity past. In Mark chapter 14, we read these words then in verse 53. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priest and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But he held his peace, and he answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, 'What need we any further witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?' And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, 'Prophesy.' And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." Our Lord now is brought before the authorities, the princes of this world in a sense. They are not political per se. They are religious, powerful individuals. And we see this strange admixture between religious power and political power come to play. A deadly, deadly combination in any era. On February the 4th of this year, Ligon Duncan, whom some of you know, led the Mississippi Senate in prayer to open their session. And the prayer included these words: "Grant, O Lord, to all who serve in this chamber, wisdom that is pure and peaceable, courage that is governed by humility, judgment shaped by truth rather than passion and pride. Preserve them from the temptations of power." A quite noble, fitting prayer in that day for the Mississippi Senate. But if this prayer or something along these lines had led this session this day, it would have been a prayer unanswered. For what we have here on display are the opposite of what that petition calls for. We have not wisdom that is pure and peaceable, but wisdom that is devilish, demonic. It's not courage governed by humility, but rather it's going to be bravado encouraged by pride. It's not going to be judgment shaped by truth. It's going to be judgment based on falsehood. It's not going to be these men being preserved from the temptations of power. They are embracing their power, and if it means crucifying the Lord Jesus, they will do it. It has been observed that our Lord is now brought before irredeemable or irrecoverable humanity. These men, Annas, Caiaphas, ultimately Pilate, Herod, the elders, the scribes, the council, none of these are desirous to hear the truth, maybe with one exception. They are not governed by humility. They are, in fact, governed by passion and pride. They are consumed with their hold on power. They are threatened by the one who stands before them. They know, quite apparently, that if his words become reality, their kingdom will crumble. Is there such a thing as irrecoverable humanity? Yes, there is. But I don't know who those people are. The Lord Jesus said there is a sin unto death. There is a sin that is unpardonable. There's a sin that can be committed that there's no forgiveness in this life or in the age to come. And who commits those sins? I don't know. I could not tell you precisely when that sin has been committed. But are there such people that are irrecoverable? And frankly, I think what we have in this scene are men, with one exception, that are irrecoverable. They are irredeemable because of their own terrible choices as individuals who are depraved in the highest order. This is the beginning of the trial of the Lord Jesus before authorities. If you begin to study what men have said about this trial, you will not be surprised if you read after conservative Bible commentaries that you'll run across the word illegal. It will be describing the proceedings that take place that you can read for yourself in the gospel accounts, and it's in all four. By the way, I'm looking for a booklet now because yesterday I came across one recommended by G. Campbell Morgan, and I can't find it. So if you can find it one day, it can be 10 years from now if I'm still living, give it to me. Actually, tell me about it and I'll pay you for it. If inflation hasn't gotten too bad and my retirement income hasn't dwindled away. This book is called The Trial of Jesus Christ by Thomas Shaw. And you say, well, that means nothing to me. Thomas Shaw doesn't mean anything. Well, I'm going to give it some credibility when I say he's otherwise known as Lord Craigmile. Well, I'm going to give it more credibility when I tell you that Lord Craigmile, Thomas Shaw, was a brilliant legal mind in Great Britain. As a matter of fact, one of his books has a foreword written to it by one of our former presidents, William Howard Taft. And you say, well, that doesn't mean anything. Well, it should mean something to you, because William Howard Taft, number one, is a Yale graduate, a Yale Law School graduate, and he also is the 10th Supreme Court Justice of the United States of America. So he knows something about legal matters, and he wrote this booklet concerning the trial of Jesus Christ. Now, when you see that booklet and you read the arguments, you'll likely find out that what this man will lay out is that in the trial of the Lord Jesus, nothing of not just decorum, but proper legal proceedings were followed. But this does not matter to these people. The people that are in power are not that interested in making sure every legal T is crossed and every legal I is dotted. They have an agenda. The agenda is to silence the Lord Jesus. They will choose the method of crucifixion because that is the method of the Roman government of that time, of those that are worthy of death. But they didn't know, did they, that by playing along those lines and condemning the Lord Jesus to death and actually him going to the cross, that he was fulfilling the divine plan that in many of its particulars could only be fulfilled by him hanging on a tree. Cursed, the Old Testament law said, is everyone that hangs on a tree. And the Apostle Paul, was it? Said he became a curse for us. And he became a curse for us as manifested by him hanging on a tree. The princes of this world did not know this. If they had not known it, they would have abandoned the attempts to have our Lord crucified. That's what the scripture tells us, doesn't it? But don't you see the wonderful power and the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men, particularly as it comes to the redemption of man, that if it requires him withholding knowledge from individuals, and he has the power to do that, he will withhold knowledge from these individuals. And he did, these powerful individuals. Then the scripture tells us, as we compare the gospel accounts, that the very first place that our Lord is led is to go before one by the name of Annas. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 18 and verse 13, you'll see it. It's in black and white before us. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. So when we go before the high priest, we are before the highest office in the land among the Jews. And we find some unusual things taking place here, because there's a mention of the high priest in plural. As a matter of fact, Luke will begin part of chapter 3 with the words about to tell us what era and what period in which these things are occurring. And he will say in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests in the plural. And yet, can't we only have one high priest? But yet what we find as we look at this, he's led to Annas, who is not the high priest in title. He is the father-in-law of the high priest in title. And it shows that he has tremendous influence still, though he is not in the position of being the actual high priest. What we notice about this man, Annas, is that he is a powerful man, and we look outside of Scripture and we find out that not only does he have sway over his son-in-law, but also the secular record tells us that he had five sons. All of them at one time held the office of high priest. What we also note, and this is where we get this strange mixture of religious power and political power, is that the high priest at this time, which is a divinely appointed office, guess who gets put into those positions? People who are appointed by the Roman government. And this is where we have problems. We need to understand that the mixture of secular political power with religious sanction work is not a good thing. It never has been, and it never will be. So what we have him first is sent before this man, Annas. He is not the high priest. His son-in-law is. But when you look at their office of being high priest, you understand that it is a bastardization of a divinely contrived office. They are using the office to gain their wealth. It has never been by God's design that men who are in this position are on a pathway to living comfortably. That's never God's design. In the Old Testament, we never see him say that. I'm going to put you here, you'll be set for the rest of your life. But that's what's happening now. In this era, men are in this position and they accumulate great wealth. In our day, I'm like you. I recoil every time I hear examples of going, well, I don't care what side of the aisle it's on. A person goes in and they're making a meager salary in today's terms, but before they're in there long, they are multimillionaires. And we know something's wrong, but nobody's held accountable for it. And it grates at us. It grates at me terribly. That's what's happening here. Again, outside of biblical history, they tell us that when Rome sacked to Jerusalem in AD 70, that they found in Annas' possessions coffers worth over $100 million in today's dollars. These men who are powerful are threatened by the Lord Jesus. And because they are threatened by him, they want to silence him. The Lord Jesus has exposed them. They are robbers. They are thieves. He has said as much. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We go back to what we read before, but to bring out this point for emphasis. Verse 15, and they come to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught them, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. Now notice the reaction. And when a bit dog barks, right? When the scribes and the chief priests heard it, they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. He called them thieves, and if they had not been complicit in the thievery, they never would have reacted this way. This is how they got their wealth. They held over the people. This is things that you have to do to be right with God. And oh, by the way, you got to pay for it. Does that remind you of indulgences in the Roman Catholic system? It should. It really should. These men are wealthy by means that God did not ordain. On top of that, I understand that they were Sadducees. Paul was a Pharisee. Many of God's people in the New Testament come to know Christ that were Pharisees, but very few do we read about, if any, that were Sadducees, because Sadducees denied miracles, they denied angels, they denied the resurrection. They were the liberal theologians of their day. And these men in these positions of religious power are of that persuasion. These two hold power along with others that are with them, and this power is something that they wield in an ungodly way. This is, again, has been repeated in history. It's going on right now in history. The caliphate in Iran is an example of a mixture of religious and political power. It's a deadly combination. The papacy down through the years has been this corruption and this admixture of religious and political power, and it's deadly. It has wreaked such havoc in the world over the years. These men that are in these positions are not lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are enemies of Christ. And it's true today. And these men, Annas, Caiaphas, and Pilate, and Herod, who are in the political side of things, but these men in this religious world, these powerful men, are men who are, in fact, enemies of the Lord Jesus. But they are representative. It's not like they are rogue actors. They are reflective of the people. And you recall that when the Lord Jesus comes into the world, this is after long years of the history of Israel. And what we find out is there are few people here like Simeon and Anna in the temple when the Lord Jesus comes into the world. And you have the disciples and you have the followers of the Lord Jesus within His public ministry who are dwindling down as His ministry continues because they cannot bear the doctrine that He's teaching. It's few and far between that in Israel you have some who are truly lovers of God that see Christ for who He is. These men, Annas and Caiaphas, are reflective of the corruption of the people. This is a wicked generation, a wicked and adulterous generation. And all of that said, to go right along with the words in the prologue of the Gospel of John, when John said these words in John 1 and verse 11, and it's going to be condensed and focused for us in Annas and Caiaphas. The words are this: He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. We'll have to look at another gospel account to get some details about what happens before Annas. And so we're back in John 18 and verse 19. John 18 and verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of His disciples and of His doctrine. Now, again, He's talking to Annas. He's not the high priest in title. He's the high priest's father-in-law. But He has such power that the Bible ascribes to Him the office. He's the power behind the throne, so to speak. So He asked Jesus about His disciples and His doctrine. By the way, the first question the Lord Jesus never answers. He does not say a word about His disciples. You recall that in the garden when He is being captured, He says, "Let these go." He is concerned about their safety and their well-being. Though they have not followed Him, they have forsaken Him, yet He loves them to the uttermost. He never answers the question about His disciples. And then the question, well, what about your doctrine? And the Lord Jesus answers tersely, but He does it truthfully. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews also resort. In secret have I said nothing." And by the way, that condemns any system that goes under the name of Christianity that one of its hallmarks is secrecy. And so you can count out all of those that are involved in masonry because they have as the bedrock, don't tell people what you know. The Lord Jesus had nothing to hide. In secret, He said He had said nothing. At one place, He says, "What I have told you in secret, shout it from the housetops. Let everybody know the message that I have." But He goes on to say, "Why askest thou Me? Ask them which heard Me what I've said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." And when He had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" The Lord Jesus then is first now assaulted and handled in a terrible physical way. I believe he is doing this with witnesses. Let me take us back for a little bit to the Garden of Gethsemane. When you went there with me last week, you noticed that when the Lord Jesus was captured, a scripture had to be fulfilled. Don't you love that throughout the gospel accounts, the scripture stands supreme and authoritative? Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. An Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all fled. John Mark lingered, but he eventually flees away as well. However, did you notice that two men appear in the palace of Caiaphas? John's on the inside. He knows the high priest. He has an acquaintance with him. Somehow he got on the inside. Peter's on the outside, and he desires to come in so he can see what's taking place. And John lets him in. Why is this significant? They have all fled away from him. But do you remember the words of Peter when the Lord Jesus said, "Will you also go away? To whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And though Peter and John both have fled their master and their Lord, yet they know his such attractiveness to them, they must be close to him. And they go, and they're there, and I believe they're witnesses of what is taking place. Then before Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the actual high priest. And let us look more closely at this character as you are tolerating me and my approach to this. Caiaphas is a character that you don't need to pity. Oh, his daddy-in-law, he's running the show. He has no say. What a pitiful man. He's not to be pitied. He is in lockstep with the mindset of his father-in-law. He's in lockstep with the council. He's leading the council, the scribes, the elders, to go in this direction. And we know this because in John chapter 11 and verse 46, notice what is recorded to us about Caiaphas as we paint the Bible portrait of this wicked man. John 11 verse 46. There is, "Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we do? For this man doeth many miracles. And if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Do you see that? These men are power hungry. They will do anything to keep their power, just like the politicians of today. They'll say anything, they'll do anything to keep their power, generally speaking. Then one of them, verse 49, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all." In other words, you're a bunch of ignoramuses. You're not even thinking clearly. This is what we should do. "Consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation perish not." They have not the nation in it at their heart. They have themselves at the heart. But his counsel stands. He is essentially right there condemning the Lord Jesus to death. He's going to die. And we're going to benefit from it. And the nation's going to benefit from it. He has the power to do that. Well, so there we have it. It's a sordid scene. And we're going to come to a close here quickly, but the Lord sees fit to have in this sordid scene of these two wicked characters, Annas and Caiaphas, a something of a bright star. One of the counselors is a man whom you know. And because of what the Bible tells us about him, your heart is warm toward him. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. Turn with me to Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man. He was just. And now verse 51. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was a lone voice. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea is the lone voice against what they're doing. And he becomes for us something of a relief as we study this scene. There's someone there in this very wicked system that loves the Lord Jesus. Just like in our world, where I love to jump on the bandwagon that all politicians are evil. Well, not all politicians are evil. There are some good men. There are some just men. They seem to be few and far between. But it's entirely possible that there could be. And in this biblical account, we have Joseph of Arimathea, who is one of those. Now, the Bible says that he is a follower of the Lord Jesus in secret. And by the way, I do not believe followers of the Lord Jesus should be followers in secret. I believe we should, with our mouth, make it known that we know the Lord Jesus, that he has done great things for us, including and primarily saving us from our sins. And we should use the mouth to tell others about it. People should not be unaware that we are believers. But Joseph of Arimathea seems to be one of those. And he was in a system that people would not have expected to find someone like him. I'll close with this. Again, privilege of meeting with two young men whom I refer to as budding theologians. And again, at the coffee shop this week, we had that encounter. 30, 45 minutes. That's all it is. That's all they can stand of me. No, I'm joking. And we sit down and we talk, and these two young men, well-versed in the scripture and well-read. One of them is actually a speed reader. When it comes to reading his Bible, he doesn't speed read. He says, I cannot dare do that. But he could read through a book in a matter of moments, it seems. Just brilliant mind. But as we're discussing certain things, various topics come up. One of which is, what about what's happening today among young people and high profile athletes? And though I know I'm not any different than some of you who are interested in athletic endeavors, that you're interested in seeing these little snippets that come up about athletes and coaches giving all glory to God and extolling the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked these young men, what do you think about this? And I was pleased with their answer, because both of them essentially said, I think some of this is not genuine. I think they're rehearsing what they've heard, but they have no knowledge of the Savior. However, God can do great things. And among that number, there could be some that the Lord has genuinely brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. I think that's right. I lived through it. In the 70s, when I was a teenager, an unsaved teenager, there was this Jesus movement. Some of you will remember that. And in the area where I grew up, young people flocked to gatherings and they would sing praise songs. And frankly, something in me recoiled from that. I could not enter into it. They would hold hands and they would sing, and I would just step back. You two hold hands. I'm not holding hands. I mean, I was bad. And sure enough, over time, that fizzled out. And the reality was that most of that was not genuine. But some of it was. Just like there, some people have been saved at Billy Graham Crusades, believe it or not. Some people have been saved by people reading the four spiritual laws to them. And I would never go down that road today. But the Lord struck truth deep to my heart by the reading of the four spiritual laws. So in talking with these young men, they had that observation. And a point that we all made together was that, you know, if you find a believer in systems that you would never go along with, you rejoice when you find that believer and you have fellowship with them. And one of these young men says, he pulled out his phone. He started looking. He said, listen to this quote, Spurgeon. This is what Spurgeon had to say. Now, I hate high churchism as my soul hates Satan. But I love George Herbert. Although George Herbert is a desperately high church man, I hate his high churchism. But I love George Herbert from my very soul. And I have a warm corner in my heart for every man who is like him. Let me find a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord, as George Herbert did. And I do not ask myself whether I shall love him or not. There's no room for question. I cannot help myself. Unless I can leave off loving Jesus Christ, I cannot cease loving those who love him wherever they are found. And here's Joseph Arimathea among these wicked men. And he's not consenting to their counsel. And this is a snippet that you find as you go deep into the Word of God. And you get all of the facts. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. And you get all of the facts. And these riches just start flowing out. You see the depravity of man with Annas and Caiaphas. You see the horrors of religious activity and political activity being combined. You see all of that, but then you see that God is working out His redemptive plan. And you see that He is hiding from these high-profile men the very thing that they don't need to see, because if they had seen it, they would not have crucified the Lord Jesus. And if He had not been crucified, we would never be able to sing songs like we sing with the old rugged cross. So despised by men, a wondrous attraction to me, for there on that cross, Jesus suffered and died and ransomed and justified me. All because the Lord's in control. Thank God we serve Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's stand to be dismissed.